Let us turn once again to God's Word. And we turn to that portion that we read in the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Our text is found in the second chapter at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And of course the person being spoken of here is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see from the previous verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In verse 5 then we see something of Christ in his office as the mediator, the only one by whom the sinner can approach unto God, the one who himself declared in the course of his earthly ministry, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here in this fifth verse, Paul reminds us that there is but one God, one only living and true God, and but one mediator between God and men. How often is this particular verse misquoted? It doesn't say man, and yet that's how so many quote it, one mediator between God and man, as if there is a mediator between God and mankind in general. But you will observe how that the noun is in the plural. It literally says between God and men. That means he is a mediator for certain men, not for all men. He's not the one who is a mediator for all the worlds. We see how the Lord Jesus himself, in the course of that great high priestly prayer that's recorded in the 17th chapter of John, doesn't pray, he doesn't intercede, he doesn't mediate for all. But there he says in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again at verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their works. He is a mediator then for certain men, but not for all men. And when we think of him in that office that he has as the great high priest, the one who has made a sacrifice for sinners, which is of course a very significant part of the priest's work. In the Old Testament, the priests were to offer sacrifices unto God. But besides that, the priest was also one who would intercede on behalf of the people. And so the Lord Jesus, as a priest, both sacrifices and intercedes. And we see how the two parts of that priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together. There in the language of Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why, he who died, who made the sacrifice, is the one who also intercedes. And as he intercedes for a particular people, and not for all men, so also is sacrifice was for a particular people, even those that the Father had given to him in the eternal covenant. Well, here, in the words that we've named as our text this morning, we see the Lord Jesus first of all as that one who is the great mediator. But as the mediator, we are reminded how he has come to make redemption, to pay the price that will ransom the sinner. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And it's these words, particularly these words at the beginning of this sixth verse, that I want to center your attention upon for a while this morning, and to say something with regards to this great doctrine of redemption, the ransom price that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid, and to consider the ransom under a twofold division. First of all, to say something with regards to satisfaction, and then secondly, to consider something of substitution. These two aspects of that great work of redemption. First of all, we need to recognize how satisfaction lies at the very heart of the work of redemption. To whom was this ransom price paid? Paul says quite clearly that the Lord Jesus is the one who gave himself a ransom. He gave himself a ransom for all. Now, to whom was that price paid? Some imagine that the ransom was paid to the devil. That is an erroneous idea. That's an heretical idea. Satan is but a usurper. We read of him there at the end of the second chapter in Paul's second letter to Timothy. He speaks of those that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How he has come as that one who will usurp the place of God. How we have it, of course, recorded quite clearly in the opening chapters of Scripture, where we read of God's great work of creation, and how man stands there at the apex of all that work of creation, made in the image, created after the likeness of God. How he is set over all God's works of creation. But how Satan comes by means of the serpent and tempts the woman there in the Garden of Eden, and how both she and her husband are deceived by Satan. He will usurp the position of God. And we're reminded of that at the end of this chapter that we read. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, it says. Or the sad history that we have there in that third chapter of the book of Genesis, and Satan himself coming and tempting the woman partaking of that forbidden fruit, and as she gives to her husband Adam, and with open eyes he partakes, and both of them then are in the transgression. So some say that the price of man's redemption must be paid to Satan, but that is not the case. As I said, he is but a usurper. It is God who must be satisfied. It is God's justice that must be satisfied. And we read that remarkable portion at the end of Job 33. Those words that speak of God finding a redemption. He says concerning man, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A remarkable portion that we have those words of Elihu. all really that he says at the end of that particular chapter is worth our careful consideration. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pits. I have found a ransom. Now he looketh upon men, it says, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and he profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. All that ransom has been paid to God. God's justice is that that has been satisfied. It is the justice of God that must be satisfied. When the man Moses asks to see something of the glory of God, remember at the end of Exodus chapter 33, and God comes and God graciously reveals himself, declares himself, declares all his name unto Moses, how that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. But there in that revelation, in that declaration of God, in Exodus chapter 34, we also see that God is the one who will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot wink at sins. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just. And the punishment must be meted out. God's justice demands satisfaction. And so we have those various statements in Scripture. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There is a price to be paid. There is a ransom that the law of God demands. Or law condemns and law curses those who are the transgressors. Look at the language that we have in the Old Testament. At the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27, cursed be he that confirmeth not, it says. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. If the law is not done, there is a curse upon those who fall short. Again, in the New Testament, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. There is a price to be paid. God's holy law must be satisfied. Though God be a gracious God and a merciful God, we must never lose sight of those other attributes in God, that he is the Holy One. He is the righteous God. He is the just God. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who by his death has come and paid that ransom price. By his death, Christ is the one who has redeemed his people from that awful curse of the broken law. They had broken the law. They were the transgressors. They had not confirmed it by doing it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who did confirm it all by the obedience of his sinless life, then dies in their room and in their stead. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Oh, you're satisfied. All God's holiness and all God's justice. And how has he done it? By the shedding of his precious blood. What does Peter say? For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but, he said, with the precious blood of Christ, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. For the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks to us, does it not, of the giving of his life as that great ransom price, the outpouring of his soul. What does the law say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now this is the demand that God in his holiness and in his justice makes. There must be that sacrifice, that laying down of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to lay down his life. And by the shedding of his precious blood, what was he doing? He was pouring out all of his soul. Oh, he experienced a very real death, even that accursed death that was due to those who were the transgressors of God's holy law. Remember, the soul that sinneth is to die, and Christ has died. And Christ has died the just for the unjust. And by his death he has made a full satisfaction. That's the wonder of it. That's the wonder of it. Why, when the Apostle Paul addresses those elders of the Ephesian church, remember the language that we have there in Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks of the church of God, which he hath redeemed or purchased with his precious blood. God's church. And how has God's church been purchased? With God's blood. What are we to make of such a statement of that? Well, it reminds us that the one who died, the Lord Jesus Christ, is man, yes, but he is also God. He is the God's man. And we must never, when we consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, divide those two natures. Those two natures in that one blessed person. He is God-man. He is never anything less than God. As we've said so many times, even in the great mystery of the Incarnation, when God is manifest in the flesh, that little babe that is born, that was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that human nature that was joined to the person of the eternal Son of God, even as a little babe, so dependent upon his mother as all babies are, yet even then he is God. And once incarnate, he never ceases to be man. Or when he dies upon the cross, he dies as God-man. When he rises again from the dead on the third day, he rises as God-man. When he ascends on high, when he enters into heaven, and even now at God's right hand, there is one who is God-man. Here is the great mystery, you see. Here is that puts such efficacy into the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus. Because all his works, and he is obedient throughout life, and he is obedient unto death, in all his work we see the efficacy of his divinity. How he is altogether satisfied that holy, righteous justice of God when he made that great sacrifice for sins, who gave himself, it says, a ransom for all. When we think then of this ransom price in terms of the person who paid the price, who paid that price to God, how he has fully satisfied all of God's justice. But then turning in the second place to say something with regards to the substitution that we also see. In redemption we have satisfaction. God is satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ has made. But do we not also here see in the text the great truth of substitution? He is dying to atone for sins not his own. He gave himself, it says, a ransom for all. For all. Now what are we to understand by this expression, for all? Well, we're not to think here in an absolute sense. We cannot really. When Christ died, and that was an historic event, although he is referred to in the Revelation as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, there the reference is to that great eternal purpose of God, that before ever the world, before ever time was created, there was that great purpose of God wherein sinners must be redeemed. There was that eternal covenant entered into by the persons in the Godhead, that covenant wherein the Lord Jesus became his Father's servant. And it was in the fullness of the time that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law. The fullness of the time, clearly there is referring to a particular and a specific point in time. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, the dying of the Lord Jesus. These are events that happened in history. Now when Christ came to die, there were those from the Old Testament who had already lived their lives and died. There were many unbelievers. Evidently unbelievers. Those characters that we read of in Old Testament scripture. We read of Cain and of Esau and of Ahab. We read of many wicked men who had died, and after death, the judgment, they had gone into hell. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for those who were already suffering the punishment of their sins? We have to be very careful, you see, with regards to our understanding and our interpretation of this word or this expression, for all. We're not to think in an absolute sense. It is everyone. Everyone who had ever lived upon the face of the earth? Clearly not. Because there were those, as I've said, who had already gone to their appointed place. But furthermore, we know that it would be most unjust in God if the punishment that was visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that those in hell were already suffering. That would be a double payment. How could the Lord Jesus be required to pay the price all over again? It's an impossibility. If the substitute is being punished, well, those for whom he is serving as a substitute and a surety, those sinners cannot be punished. As Top Lady so rightly says, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There is nothing just in that. That is most unjust. That is a double payment that is being required. And what do we read concerning God the Saviour? Why, he himself declares through the prophet Isaiah, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. He is a saviour, yes, but he is a just saviour. That is the truth that he set before us there in Isaiah 45:21. A just God and a saviour. And so we need, as we come to consider the words of our text, and in particular this expression concerning for whom Christ paid the ransom, for whom he died as a substitute, we need to carefully consider this expression, for all. For all. Who gave himself, it says, a ransom for all. Now how are we to understand it? Well, look at the context. We must always do this, of course. We're never to take any verse of scripture and tear it out of its context. We have to see it in its setting, we have to see it in its immediate context, but more than that, we have to see it in the context of the wholeness of the Word of God, what the old writers would call the analogy of faith. But looking here for a while at the particular chapter in which our text this morning is found. Now, what do we read previously in verse 4? Who will have all men to be saved? Now, again, you see, simply looking at that statement in relation to the words of our text, who gave himself a ransom for all, there are those who would immediately say, well, it is so evident, is it not, that God desires to save all men without any exception. And the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the ransom for all men. But again, let us look more carefully and more closely at what is actually said. There in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, it says. But all men is an expression that is already used in verse 1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So the expression all men used in verse 1, surely we're to understand it in exactly the same way when it's repeated in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Now it is evident there in what Paul says in verse 1 that all men is a reference to all sorts of men, all types of men. Because he says that prayers are to be made for all men, and he goes on for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All men means all sorts, all types, all classes of men. Even those who are mighty men, those who are in positions of authority, we're to pray for them. We know from what he says writing to the Corinthians that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But there are some who are called, some who are saved amongst those who are the mighty men of this world. There in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he doesn't say there are not any mighty, he says not many of them, but there are some. There are some men who are the great men of the earth who are saved. Well, we know from what James says that God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and so forth. But the majority of those who are the election of grace are those who are the poor and the despised of this world. But there have in history been some mighty men, some noble men who have experienced the grace of God, who have known that effectual call of God. But the point that we make is simply this, that when we see the expression all men, the reference is not to every single individual who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, but the reference is to the different sorts and types and classes of men. That's how we're to understand the word. And then here in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Why, that knowledge that he is speaking of course, is an experimental knowledge. The Lord Jesus, in that prayer, that great prayer of John 17 that we've already made some reference to, says that it is life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, what is that knowledge? That knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It's that experimental knowledge, that knowledge that is life. Eternal life. This was Paul's own great desire constantly, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. How Paul had such a desire that he might know the reality of that vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he must experience time and again in his soul the power of his resurrection. Oh, how necessary. He couldn't keep alive his own soul. He needed that power of the grace of God constantly. That reviving, that refreshing that comes from the Lord himself. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, he says. Being made conformable unto his death. How he wanted that life of Christ to be such in his soul that there was a dying to self, a dying to sin. He says again, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, he wanted to know that real experience of the life of the Lord Jesus. He wanted to feel it in his soul, that I may know him. And this is the knowledge that we have here. This is the knowledge that sinners must come to know themselves, to know their sin, and yet to know that grace of God, which is laid up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, coming again to the words of our text, and this expression, for all, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's all sorts. It's all types. It's all classes. It's all ranks of men. It's not every individual. It's many, it's a multitude. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's a ransom for many. It's those of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, as we have it in the book of Revelation. They are the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. They are a specific people, a definite number of people. And yet, as he goes on to say there in that 7th chapter of the Revelation, it is a multitude innumerable. It's that people that the Lord God himself has made choice of. The Lord Jesus has come to redeem then a particular people. Now we know that. We have it, of course, in so many portions of Scripture, in that great opening chapter of the Ephesian Epistle. How Paul speaks there of God's choice of his people. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Or these who have redemption in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that God hath chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the ones that God hath predestinated unto the adoption of children. This is that great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done then. He has come to ransom sinners, those that were given to him by the Father. He has borne that punishment that was due to their sins. He has satisfied the justice of God on their behalf. Now, here in the text, these words, ransom, in fact, as a prefix in the original, and it literally says, if we might paraphrase the word that is used, it's a ransom instead of. It's a ransom in place of. That's the idea. That's what is suggested by the prefix that is made to this particular noun. It's the very idea of substitution. Christ has been and paid the price for this particular people. He has died in their room and in their stead. And he has not done that for all. Because if that was done for all, then none would ever suffer eternally in hell. No, Christ has died for a particular number of people. Though here, the word all is used. But look again at the context, you see. Paul is speaking of his ministry, and he is that one who is an apostle. That's what he has been called to, as he makes plain in the opening verses of the epistle. But he is an apostle principally to the Gentiles, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He quite deliberately uses the word all, because he wants the Jews to understand that there is salvation for Gentiles now, as well as for Jews. There is salvation for all the nations of the earth. No more can it be said, as he said in the Old Testament to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. All this substitution, it's for sinners, but not for all sinners, but for those who have been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ amongst Jews and amongst Gentiles. And these who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the very seed of Abraham. Remember the language of Hebrews 2:16 concerning Christ. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Oh, he comes to ransom the seed of Abraham. And he suffers. He suffers for them, the just for the unjust, to bring these sinners to God. He gave himself the ransom. Again, let us observe this word, himself. It reminds us of the reality of his human nature. Himself, body and soul, his human life. When God created man, he made his body out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Body and soul belong together. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came and he gave himself. How he experienced the real death, the separation of body and soul. This is what death is it not? The body returns to the earth as it was, and the Spirit of God who gave it. And there upon the cross we see how the Lord Jesus Christ utters those words at the end of all his suffering. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, we're told he gave up the ghost. Oh, he experienced a real death. He gave himself in all the fullness of that human nature. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. He was a real man. He came as that seed of the woman. He was under the law of God. He gave himself to a life of obedience to all that law of God. Made of a woman, made under the law, it says, to redeem. To redeem them that were under the law. That they might receive the adoption of sons. But then when we have this expression, himself, it doesn't only remind us of the reality of that human nature, body and soul, the real himself, it also reminds us of that union with the divine person of the eternal Son of God. Remember what we said just now, in all that he ever did was God-man. That's the himself. God was manifest in the flesh. There's not only the union of body and of soul in his human nature, but there's that great mystery that in this person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the divine nature and there is the human nature. And as we said, we are not to divide these two, because they are united. He is ever and always, since the incarnation, the God-man, even when he comes to die. And what a death it was. It was a voluntary sacrifice that he made when he paid the price of the sinner's redemption. He gave himself, it says. He gave himself. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, he says. I lay it down of myself. I have power, I have authority to lay it down. I have power, authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was a voluntary sacrifice. He was the one who made it. He gave himself a ransom. So willingly. Oh, he loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. He loved them to experience all that bitter death that he must endure at the cross. But it was not in vain. Why, he purchased their salvation by his dying. What was the effect of that death that he died when he paid the great ransom price to God? Oh, there was a sanctifying effect in those for whom he made the sacrifice. This is what Paul reminds those Corinthians. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, what he asks? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. And that's what the believer is ever to remember. The believer is not his own. He is that redeemed possession. He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if with those friends who know anything of that blessed experience, to come unto the knowledge of the truth that is being set before us in this portion of Scripture this morning, we come to any true knowledge, any saving knowledge, it will have a sanctifying effect. We'll be different men and women. We'll recognize that we're not our own. Again, remember the language of the same apostle when he writes there in the 12th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, what a statement is this, then, that we have in our text this morning, who gave himself a ransom for all. Dr. Gill remarks that here we have the sum and substance of the gospel. Who gave himself a ransom for all. It's the gospel. And it is to be testified, it says, in due time. It's a testimony in due time. It's that gospel that was preached, that was proclaimed by the apostles. It's the apostolic gospel in that sense. Again, the language of the apostle Paul when he addresses those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know ye, that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Oh, he has declared all God's counsel. How so? Because that ministry which he had received of the Lord was such that he was constantly testifying to that gospel. To testify the gospel of the grace of God, he says there at verse 24. It's the same as we have here at the end of our text, to be testified in due time. Oh, he preached this blessed truth, the doctrine of redemption, the ransom price paid by the Lord Jesus, how by his dying he has satisfied all God's holiness, all God's righteousness, all God's justice. And as he made that great satisfaction for the sin of his people, so those for whom he was a substitute, they would experience the blessings of that great salvation. Well, here it is, the great doctrine then of redemption. But the Lord willing, we'll come again to consider something more of the text when we meet again this evening. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.